And we're going to go ahead and open up in prayer. So let's bow in prayer. God, I thank you for what you have done for us, what you have done in our lives. You have given us salvation. You have freed us from the guilt of sin. I stand before you not as one guilty, but as one righteous, because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed unto me. I pray that that reality would drive me to walk with you. I pray that I would walk in the light and not in darkness, that I would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God, I pray that you would help us to confess our sin. Our hearts are deceitful, God, and it is so easy for us to convince ourselves that, oh, it wasn't really that bad, or oh, it wasn't really sin, or it's not really a problem. God, you know the deceitfulness of our hearts. So I pray that you would shine the light on our deceitful hearts, and let us see our sin, and say the same thing about it as you do. God, let us have fellowship with you and with one another. Please guide our study this morning. Help it to be profitable for all involved. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're working on the next section of our doctrinal statement, and this week is on salvation. I'm going to preface it by saying I don't know how long this is going to take, so if it's getting close to 12, I might just stop in the middle. So I know there's not that many notes. There's kind of a lot to say about salvation. The other thing about it is there are three current statements you might see that I'm combining. There are two main reasons for this. One, they're kind of all the same topic, like salvation, substitutionary sacrifice is salvation. Salvation by grace is salvation. Security of the believer is very strongly related to salvation. A lot of doctrinal statements do combine those, and so I thought it made sense to do so. The other reason is because a lot of this has overlap with what we said about Jesus Christ. And so in the suggested revision, I tried to wheedle that down, take some of it out, and narrow down what was said, what we've already covered in the section on Jesus Christ, and mostly do new information. There's a little bit of overlap, but I thought that was sufficient reason to combine it. So I will read our current statements if somebody can be prepared to read our suggested revision afterward. First, the statement on substitutionary sacrifice. We believe that salvation of sinners is only by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, when he voluntarily took upon himself a human body in nature, yet without sin. By his suffering, death by crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and by so doing, made a full and substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, that this salvation is freely offered to all who will believe and accept it. Next is salvation by grace. We believe that faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only condition of salvation, that this salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are instantaneous upon the acceptance of Christ, that this salvation is wholly of grace and in no wise dependent upon works, that no work, however good, may make that salvation more secure. Next one is security of the believer. We believe that all who accept Christ as their Savior are born from above and are eternally secure in Christ. All right, can I have a volunteer to read the suggested revision for us? Go ahead.
We believe that salvation of sinners is divinely initiated, that by Jesus' death, he fully satisfied the just demands of God regarding sin, that faith in the finished work of Jesus is the only condition of salvation, that this work is a full and substitutionary, thank you.
It's a complicated word, yeah.
Substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. That this salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are instantaneous upon belief. That this salvation is wholly of grace and in no wise dependent upon works. That no work makes that salvation more secure. That all who believe are born from above. And that all true believers are eternally secure in Christ.
All right, before we start breaking this down piece by piece, I want to point out a couple just uses of terminology, I guess, in the current statements. You'll notice in a couple spots, it talks about accepting Jesus. So substitutionary sacrifice talks about it is freely offered to all who will believe and accept it. And then salvation by grace says that salvation and indwelling are instantaneous upon acceptance of Christ. And then security of the believer, we that believe that all who accept Christ as their Savior. Pastor Subra spent quite a few weeks teaching us why that's not necessarily the greatest terminology, to put it the least, to put it simply. So that's one thing that I was trying to steer away from in the suggested revision, because Scripture clearly says that salvation is belief or faith. It doesn't say accept Jesus as your Savior. It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one thing that I was trying to go away from. You'll also notice the end of substitutionary sacrifice. It says that this salvation is freely offered to all who will believe and accept it. That sounds an awful lot like it's not offered to people who won't believe, which would be limited atonement. I didn't put an unlimited atonement statement in, but I also took out the limited atonement. So there's just no statement either way. I don't think most of us in this room are limited atonement, so I don't think it makes sense to have that statement in there. If you have more questions about what that is, we covered it a few weeks ago just briefly, but we can talk after the service, I guess, if you have more questions about it. So those were the main things that I was trying to like steer away from in the suggested revision. So with that out of the way, we'll just hop right in. First, we see that it is divinely initiated. And the key text is John 3:16. Can I have somebody quote that for me or look it up?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Okay, so what does it mean that salvation is divinely initiated? Okay, what's divine?
From God.
Yeah. It's related to God. It's from God. What is initiate?
Begin.
So it's God begun. Okay. So how does this verse show us that God began salvation?
He loved the world.
And then did he do something about it?
He sent a son, his only son.
Yeah. Yeah, God sent his only begotten Son. We didn't ask for his only begotten Son. Adam wasn't like, hey, God, you know, I have this great idea. That's not what happened. We, when we were born, didn't say, you know, I need salvation. I'm going to call up God and give him a plan. None of us did that. We didn't start salvation. God began the work. We love him because he first loved us. It's based upon God and what he has done. So that leads to the next question that I regularly ask you. Why is this important? Why does it matter that God began salvation? I'll give you one thing, maybe help stir your minds in on it. It's important because God gets all the credit for it. This isn't something that we can take credit for. I didn't come up with it. I didn't have this awesome idea one night when I couldn't sleep. It's God's plan, and he gets the glory. Our lives are supposed to be spent glorifying God. Well, why would I give him the glory if I did it? Right? So it's important because God gets all the credit. Any other reasons why this might be important?
You know, which is all lies, but, you know, something like that, man would never come up with it. But God's solution is a solution that actually works.
Yeah. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Paul says, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Not that God is ever foolish, but God is always wiser than us. He's always mightier than us. So if God called me up to ask for a salvation plan, I at best, would try to convince him to waive my penalty, probably. Who cares about everyone else? Just save me. And at worst, I would be utterly useless, which I would be anyway. God, because he's the one who initiated it, it's full and complete. It actually works because God came up with it. That's good. Any other thoughts on why it might be important? I would just say maybe it drives thankfulness in our hearts. This is related to the first thing I said, and also that it's full and complete. I'm thankful to God because it's him who did it. So he gets all the credit, he gets all the glory, but he also gets thankfulness. It stirs in our hearts a thankfulness to God. Any other thoughts on that before we keep going?
I would probably just say a little more that there's nothing we could do that would actually work because of our sinfulness. It's,
yeah.
It's like I'm already convicted and going to the death. I'm on death row. I can't solve my problem.
Yeah.
No matter what my offer is, I'm already guilty. I can't resolve that guilt on my own. Someone has to rescue me.
Yeah, it's the flip side of what you said. God, it works because God did it. Mm-hmm. If I had done it, it wouldn't work. Mm-hmm. If we came up with this plan of salvation, any plan of salvation, it would be an ineffective salvation. There would be no salvation. Yeah. All right. Well, let's keep going. It fully satisfied God's just demands. Can somebody read 1 John 4:10? Okay, there's a big and awesome word in that verse, propitiation. Does anybody know what a propitiation is? I'm sure we all use it every day, like walking into the kitchen. I need a propitiation. Can anybody guess at what propitiation is?
I would say it's a substitute, he's the propitiation. He is the reason why we are, or substitute, or... He is the reason why we,
mm-hmm.
because of him, he took it all on him. You know, so whatever words you want to use.
Yeah, he is our propitiation because of what he has done. Mm-hmm. So if Jesus didn't die on the cross, if he didn't substitute for us, he wouldn't be our propitiation. I'm going to give you a hint about the definition of propitiation. It has to do with one of the words on the screen, probably not the second one. I'm not giving you any specific clues, but... Satisfaction, that's exactly right. That's what propitiation literally means. It's a satisfaction. Mm-hmm. So Jesus, as you said, he satisfied God's Amen. Just demands because he's our substitute. So there's a couple things that this means. It means God's law has demands. Mm-hmm. That's the foundation for this. Jesus can't satisfy demands that don't exist, mm-hmm. right? So there are demands in God's law. We see that, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Our sin earns something. There's a just demand, death. We also see that he did not partially satisfy these just demands. There are a few false views relating to sin. Well, quite a few, actually, but a couple of them that relate to this specifically. Some people think that we're merely like, you know, kind of bad. If we get a push, we can start going towards God. Or some people think that we're mostly bad, but Jesus can kind of guide us along the way and like lead us. As long as he's basically holding our hand, we'll make it. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that we're dead, utterly incapable of doing anything about it. So if we say Jesus partially satisfied the just demands, that means we have to do something. That's those false views of sin. That's those false views that I still have to do something about it. But Jesus didn't partially satisfy. He didn't take most of the guilt of sin. He didn't take some of the penalty. It was full and complete satisfaction of God's just demands. And I already told you a little bit of why it's important. It's important because it ties into a right understanding of man. Again, if we like to make ourselves seem better, right? You know, I'm really not all that bad. I'm actually pretty good sometimes. But if we really understand what the Bible says about sin, we have to understand that Jesus had to be the full satisfaction or nothing would have worked. I can't, like we were just talking about, I can't do the last step. No matter what that last step is, if Jesus did most of it, I'm still like, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing anybody can do. If all of us worked together, we still wouldn't do anything. He had to satisfy it completely. And that's why it's important. Do you have any other thoughts on why it might be important? And why it might matter that it's full satisfaction of just demands? I'm seeing if I have anything else in my notes.
Like you said, if it's not fully satisfied, we are all destined for the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. Because we're already sinners and we deserve that. And if it's not paid for, then we pay for it ourselves.
Yeah.
That's all that's left.
Yeah, it's true. We cannot pay for it ourselves.
I love going on with that. I love that first John 3:16 says God loved the world. I mean, he loved everyone. And why would send Jesus for everything but not one, why not? If God loved us and wants us with him, why do a partial sacrifice?
That's true. Yeah.
Yeah, not a full one to cover it,
It's,
you can't do. It's either one or the other. Either he didn't do it or he did it all.
Yeah.
You can't draw a line.
God didn't provide, or Jesus didn't satisfy God's just demands for five of us in this room, sorry for the rest of you. As you said, he loved the world, and so he did it for the world,
mm-hmm.
for everybody. That doesn't mean like the earth, the ball of rock floating in space. It's for the people in the world,
mm-hmm.
all of them, all of us.
So he will restore the earth.
He'll make a new earth. Yeah.
Yeah.
There's going to be a new one. I'm excited to see what it's like. There's one other thing I put down on here about it. It's important because God is just. This relates to the question up here, so you can be thinking about the question while I'm speaking now, but God is just,
mm-hmm.
and it is not just to just ignore sin. So if Jesus didn't take the full satisfaction, God can't just slide over it and say, there's actually, that wasn't quite good enough, but it'll be okay. I'll fudge just this one time. We'll put that under the carpet. We won't see it. He can't do that because God is just. And so if we think there was a partial satisfaction, but we're still going to make it to heaven, then we're saying God isn't actually just. It's an assault on God's character. So thinking about that, here's this question. Why did God not just waive the death penalty? If the penalty for sin is death, if God is the judge, why doesn't he just say, I pardon you, I love you, I love the world, so we're just going to push that aside? Why doesn't he do that?
Isn't it because he's righteous?
Yeah, it's because he's righteous.
Character.
It would, again, be against his character for that to happen. God, because he's just, he has to punish sin. Sin earns punishment, and God gives that punishment. So he couldn't just waive the death penalty. It had to be taken because of who God is. So that's why Jesus died in our place.
Even in our court system in the United States, that's why we have a judge determine what is just and right. It's not, there is a penalty for when we do wrong according to our laws, on our man-made laws, and they follow God's laws, basically. But
mm-hmm.
there's a penalty. And even if we sin here or make a mistake, we're punished one way or the other, whether ticket, fine, death penalty, And so God, being pure, has to have only pureness with him. He cannot have anything that is not pure around him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Our justice system looks at people who have committed a crime and says, you need punishment. And the punishment doesn't always get meted out perfectly, and it doesn't always go out justly, because we live in a fallen world. But God is the perfect and just judge, always does it rightly. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that's a good point. Go ahead.
The way God did it put weight to it. If he just forgave the death penalty, we would take all sin as, ah, he can just forgive us too. So there's actually a value.
That's true. It's a reminder of the depth of our sin. Mm-hmm. Sin is so bad that God the Son died. Let that sink in. That's how bad every single sin you do is. It was
like God himself.
Yeah. God himself died because of that sin. It does add a depth to it, a sobriety to our sin. Do we really think sin isn't that bad? Like, oh, you know, this isn't really a big deal for today. No, it is. God the Son died for that. So yeah, it adds a sobriety, a depth to it. All right, we're going to keep moving. Faith is the only condition of salvation. Can somebody read or quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? So what does it mean that faith is the only condition for salvation? That's the flip side of it. Salvation is not by works. There is no work that we can do to earn salvation or get salvation. God doesn't say, hey, you have to do this work. It's just faith. Yeah. There's an object of the faith. I'm not saved by believing that the stool is going to support my weight. Right? You have to have the proper object for faith to be saved. So, since we're on that, what needs to be believed? What do you have to have faith in for salvation? It's the second question on here. If you have to have the right object of your faith, what is it?
That
Jesus' sacrifice was complete. Inherent in that is an understanding of sin. There's a sacrifice for something, an understanding of penalty. It's complete because there is a penalty that needs to be completely paid, and that Jesus took that penalty, that he did that work. And it's complete. He died, he took the penalty, and he rose again. So yeah. Anyone want to add something to that? Okay. So faith is the only condition. Means that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Now, this isn't a question up here or on your notes, but is faith a work? Like, I have to do something, right? I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something I need to do. We call people to do it. So is that a work? Okay, so we have, okay, we have a yes, faith is a work, but doesn't Ephesians 2 say it's not by works? So is it not by works other than faith? That's James 2, I believe. Show me, you say you have faith, but you do not work. Well, show me your faith by your works. Okay, so that seems like faith should lead to working. Actually, remind me later, I read an interesting article on a sermon preached from that passage. I was going to mention it later, but...
So faith isn't faith believing?
Faith is believing. They're one and the same.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
I was just checking because I thought maybe I'm confused. Maybe it's different. But I thought you just have to believe or have faith.
Yeah.
That would come first, right?
Well, for that's a different question. That's the which one comes first, faith or regeneration. That's not the one we're talking about right now, but save that thought. We're going to get to that one.
Okay.
So is faith a work? I'm getting a lot of blank stares.
Faith is to believe is a verb, so it's an action of sorts, but it's I would not classify it as a work per se, because you're believing on what Jesus has done as opposed to something you must do.
Mm-hmm.
But you're still doing something if belief, you know, if believing is a verb, it's still doing something, but God doesn't seem to classify it as a work.
Yeah. In that case, I would say we're kind of both right. Like you said, work is doing, or faith is doing something. Like it's belief, it's a verb, as you said. But it's not a work in the sense that I'm earning salvation in any way. Faith isn't something that I do to earn salvation. It is the means God uses to impart salvation to us. So, yes, go ahead.
It is a gift, and all we have to do is accept it.
Yeah, we have to believe, and then God gives it to us. Like you said, accept it. I would try to steer away from the acceptance language in like sharing the gospel with somebody, because we don't want to be like, you have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. Well, how do you accept him into your heart? But
I just wondered that.
But it is that is a good illustration to use of like accepting a gift. It's not a work to accept it.
I'm going to add to John 1:12 equates accepting to believe.
Mm-hmm.
But as many as received him or accepted him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So as long as we don't separate the concepts.
I'm not saying that you were wrong, just to clarify. I'm just saying, like you've said, in sharing the gospel, that can be a little confusing for people.
Just like it's clarification. Kind of.
Yeah, clarification. So, yeah, faith is not a work. It's a belief in God's finished work.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's this question, which comes first, faith or regeneration? And I'm not going to ask you for an answer to this one, actually, because I'm going to... There's a lot of debate on this among, you know, people, theologians. They say, no, faith had to come first because I cannot be born again without believing on God. And other people say, no, regeneration comes first because I can't believe unless God does a work in me. Well, I'm just going to tell you, the Bible says they happen at the same time. So I don't, people talk about this all the time, and my perspective is that it's a non-issue. When you have faith, you're regenerated. When you are regenerated, you have faith. They're the same time. They're simultaneous. That's what Scripture says.
If you look at like the churches, they were believers, but sometimes they would fall away from their works, or their works would confuse certain things,
mm-hmm.
and Paul would have to correct them. But then you also see the apostles when they have the fire of the Holy Spirit put on them, their actions.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, when you do have faith, when you are regenerated, there are works that should happen. It's like you're saying, Paul keeps telling churches, like, you guys need to shape up, especially Corinthians. But he tells churches that they have to have works because they have faith, because they have believed. So, yeah. Yeah, there's warnings to seven churches about things that they need to do. When we have faith, when we are regenerated, it's not, as Pastor Subra keeps saying, it's not just a license to do whatever I want now.
Mm-hmm.
It's a beginning, a birth to follow Christ.
I see regeneration as, yes, I can see you get it when you have faith. I mean, when you believe in it. But it starts to seed and it grows. Regenerating is, to me, a continual process, is how I see regeneration.
Well, I think there's...
That's just how I...
There's, I guess, two ways you can look at it. There's regeneration of salvation, being born again. When you're born again, that's instant. That's in a moment. But then day by day, you grow. You are generated more into the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'd say there's... two sides to it, I guess.
Can you explain regeneration then?
So re is again, and generation is essentially born. So when we read John 3, it talks about being born again. This is actually...
Be like Nicodemus,
exactly right.
Okay.
This is actually, I think, our One of our last points on the note is about regeneration, about being born again.
It just means reborn.
Yeah, okay. It just means born again.
Okay, born anew or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yeah, that's a good question. Sorry for not clarifying regeneration before I asked that question. All right, we're gonna keep moving. It is a full substitutionary sacrifice. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 7. It is a full substitutionary sacrifice. Can somebody read Isaiah 53, 4 to 7?
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
Yeah. So what does it mean that it's a, well, first, what's a sacrifice? Break it down piece by piece. What is a sacrifice?
An offering.
An offering? Yeah. We see pictures of, we see the Old Testament, not pictures, but it's not a picture book. We see in the Old Testament offerings offered to God, lambs and goats and a bunch of other animals.
These it's on behalf of somebody else, right?
Yes. And that's the substitutionary part. So it's an offering to God, as you just explained, substitutionary. It's on behalf of someone else. It's for someone else, in the place of someone else. And then full. What does it mean that it's full?
Something just said. It's complete. You can't have it.
It's, yeah. Do you still have the passage open in front of you? Mm-hmm. I think it was verse 6 ended, he laid on him the iniquity of... us all. How many is all? It's everybody. All means all. Actually, Calvinists disagree, but all means all. So that means it's full. It's for every person. It's a substitution, Jesus Christ in the place of every person. Sacrifice, paying the death penalty, offering his life before God. That's what this means. So why does it matter that it's full? Why does it matter that it's everybody? Or complete?
How else can you do? I mean, how are you good? You can't. God loved everybody. So if he loves everybody, the sacrifice has to be for the whole people of the earth. Former, to come, whatever.
Yeah. It's basically the same as what we said earlier. It's God loved everybody. He made a sacrifice for everybody. Go ahead.
There's no judgment. I think of it as judgment. You know, sometimes you hear people say, I've done some horrible things. There's no way God could ever could forgive me for that. And so that way to me, I'm like, that's just, it's everybody. It's.
Yeah, that's actually a very practical application of this. People say, I had a coworker tell me once, if I walked through the door of your church, it would catch on fire or fall down on me, something like that. It's like, they think they're so bad that they can't even walk into a church building, let alone be saved. How could God save a person like me? But the fact that this is a full sacrifice means that we can confidently share the gospel with them and say, no, actually, the church won't catch on fire, and it won't fall down on top of you, and you can be saved. You don't have to think that your guilt is too much for God because Christ bore it on the cross. That doesn't mean you're automatically going to heaven, but he's paid the price for that. Go ahead.
The other thing that I share with people too is like all sin is evil because they're like, no, I killed somebody. That's bad. And they're like, yeah, but think of those people that may just have stolen a candy bar or whatever. You know that all sin is evil, so it's everyone's going to get judged accordingly. And so I think sometimes that helps that it's not, you know, there's not a list of sins know, oh, you're going to get the worst judgment, and then this one, and then this one. No, it's all evil in God's eyes.
I just have one quick question. Have you actually had somebody tell you they killed somebody?
No.
Okay. No. Sorry, I just had to ask that before
I
came.
Just, like TV shows and when people talk, you know, and they, you know, you see that like in prisons, and I've heard like jail ministries and stuff like that
mm-hmm.
come back, and you know, they kind of say what they have done, and they're just like, no, that's horrible, and may they, you know, like, no, God can't, you know, because I've done this. This is like the worst thing,
yeah.
You know, and so that's kind of where I, you know, going by, and that just kind of helps me when you do hear somebody or you try to witness to them, and then you, you know.
Yeah. There's every sin is deserving of everlasting punishment.
Mm-hmm.
It's all deserving of eternal punishment. And I saw something once, this was a few years ago, but it was making fun of Christianity, and it had a picture of, like an old painting of Jesus with a child and whatever. And he's like, Jesus, it's speaking to the child, and he says, hey, Tommy, you see that guy over there? He's the man who murdered both of your parents right in front of your eyes, but he believed, and now he's in heaven with us. Do you want to go say hi? It was making fun of Christianity. But I read that and I thought, wow, that would be amazing if that happened. If a man, a murderer, killed a couple people and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This thing that's poking fun at us is, I mean, in my mind, it reflects the hope that we have.
Yes.
So everyone can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the hope that we have even in sharing the gospel with them. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, you can be saved if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really a wonderful thing.
It's Satan trying to make you look down and be like, oh, Christianity is so bad. And it's like, ha. No,
yeah.
Actually, that's pretty amazing that even the worst of the worst don't have to go to hell.
Yeah, it really is. It's truly a wonderful thing.
It's also a misconception on the people that wrote it to misunderstand how evil they are.
Right.
It's true.
Right? So Jesus said if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hellfire.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same sinful heart that murders somebody.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, so it's our measures are so slighted, but if we understood the holiness of God compared to our sinfulness, we would be like, hey, Tommy, come and look at me, who should have been in the lake of fire because of,
mm-hmm.
you know, the holiness of God, and yet Jesus took all of that.
Yeah, that attempt to make fun of Christianity, it misunderstood their own sinfulness.
Exactly.
Because their own sinfulness, they deserved everlasting punishment, and they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can go to heaven and meet Tommy, I guess. But again, our sin is terrible. It is a depth of depravity so deep that God the Son, God himself died on the cross for that. But he bore the full penalty so that every single one of us wicked, deplorable people, no offense, can be saved and go to heaven. That's the depth of our sin and the depth of God's love for us. All right, we're going to keep going, try to get a little bit farther before 12 o'clock. So upon salvation, upon belief, there's instantaneous receipt of salvation and of the Holy Spirit. So first, when we talk about receipt, we're not talking about, you know, the thing at the end of your meal or after you pay at the grocery store. It's getting something. What does instantaneous mean?
Very second.
Immediately. The very second. The exact moment. All right. So when you believe, there's instantaneous receipt of salvation. Can somebody read John 3:18 or quote it? He who believes is not condemned. It does not say he who believes is not condemned after waiting 30 minutes. It does not say he who believes is not condemned after going to church 25 times or making it 6 straight months with perfect church attendance or answering 5 questions in Sunday school.
Or doing something good first.
Yeah, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about doing some sort of work. It says He who believes is not condemned. Period. End of discussion. If you believe, you are not condemned. And this is where I'm going to get to that article that I asked you to remind me of. It was on James 2, which says, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith by your works. And this pastor preached a sermon about, the title of the sermon was Unsaved Believers. And he said, there are people who believe that Jesus is the Christ and are not saved because they're not working it out. And I read that sermon and was like, wow, this is a ludicrous misrepresentation of the gospel. But that was the point of his message, was you need to watch out because maybe you're believing that Jesus is the Christ and not saved. You need to work. Get involved in this church, basically. And again, I thought that was a terrible representation of the gospel. Whoa. All right. Now that the table's fixed, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are instantly, immediately, without a doubt, no hesitation, no strings attached, saved. Just to qualify, this belief has to be specific. If I believe that there is a God somewhere in the universe, that's not faith in Jesus as the Christ for salvation. If I believe that there is a historical man named Jesus, that's also not belief for salvation. So there has to be content to the belief. And we talked about that a few minutes ago, asking what do you have to believe to be saved. But as soon as you believe, you are saved. There's no category of unsaved believers. Not one. What about instantaneous receipt of the Holy Spirit? Can somebody read Romans 8, 9? This one says, if somebody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ. That's a pretty straightforward statement, actually. So if you believe and are saved, you are of Christ, therefore you have the Holy Spirit. Immediately. The moment of belief, you are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is no hesitation. Again, there's no strings attached. Several denominations believe that you get the Holy Spirit at baptism. So I think it's Catholic and Lutheran primarily. They believe when you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. So, like, whenever you're saved, you're baptized, you get the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when you're saved, you get the Holy Spirit. Paul says very clearly, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You are not Christ. You do not belong to Christ. That's pretty cut and dry. And this is important. Both of these are important because it shapes the way that we live. It shapes what we do each day. It shapes what we tell new believers, right? When somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't tell them, all right, now you better get baptized quickly so that you can be saved and have the Holy Spirit. I don't tell them, all right, here's a list of things you need to do now that you've believed to make sure you go to heaven. Let's get going. I want to make sure you make it. That's not how we share the gospel. That's not what we talk to people, what we say to people. We don't tell people, all right, now you're saved, like, you're pretty well off. You're free from the guilt of sin, but I have bad news. You're actually not going to have the helper until later. So let's get working. That's not what we say. God hasn't promised us salvation by faith and then receipt of the benefits by something else. God doesn't teach us to believe for salvation and then do a bunch of other things to actually have it or even keep it. He teaches us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that you will have the helper who he promised indwelling us. And that is a wonderful thing to have. I know I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so I know that I am saved and I know that I have a helper dwelling inside of me. He intercedes for me when I know not how to pray as I ought. He goes before the Father with groanings which cannot be uttered. He helps me in my day-to-day walk. He brings scripture to mind to help me fight against sin. I have this Holy Spirit living inside of me right now. And I have the whole time I've been saved. Does someone want to add something to that?
I do.
Go ahead.
told people before when they struggled with that issue, you know, I said, tell me what the thief on the cross did, you know.
Yep.
And if, you know, I said, he didn't do anything except he recognized Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, and he was saved that day.
Yeah.
He didn't do anything to correct his past. He didn't sit there, well, first maybe I should confess that I did this and this. So throw out the confession then. Throw out the baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The thief on the cross is a wonderful illustration.
I love to use that.
Because the thief on the cross, after he was saved, the only work he did was die.
Yep.
Like, that's literally the only thing he did. Jesus didn't take him off of the cross for a minute. Like, all right, I'll get an angel or two, help you out, take you somewhere so that you can fix your life real quick and actually make it to heaven. Then we'll put you back and you can die and I'll see you in paradise today. Like, that's not how the story goes. I see some of you laughing because it's just ludicrous to think that. The thief on the cross believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved immediately, and he went to heaven. That's what Jesus said. Any salvation by works is immediately proven wrong by that man entering heaven. Any salvation by works. So yeah, that's a really good picture.
And he happened to be on a cross for a reason too. So he had a really long rapture.
That's true. That's another one of people who think they're not good enough to be saved. This guy was being crucified for, like you said, for a reason. He had a rap sheet. He'd done some stuff. I believe the Romans crucified the worst of the criminals. It wasn't just the common everyday, like, oh, you stole something. Well, off to the cross you go. It was like the worst of the worst were crucified. So he wasn't exactly your friendly neighborhood, you know, person. So, yeah, that's a good illustration for this. There's one question up here. Again, I won't make you try to answer it, but did Old Testament believers have the Holy Spirit? Some people think that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit upon moments of salvation. Some people think they weren't. I personally am in the latter category, actually. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples as something new for salvation. It wasn't like, I'm promising you this helper that believers for all ages have already had. I'm just reiterating it to you. It was, I'm going to send you a helper when I go to heaven. There are instances in the Old Testament where we see people having the Holy Spirit come upon them, like Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon him and he ripped a lion in half as one would rip apart a young goat, which that's what it says. I don't normally see people rip apart young goats, but the Holy Spirit came upon him and he did this great thing. The Holy Spirit came upon David. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit came upon Moses. So there are people that the Holy Spirit came upon, but that in itself tells you it wasn't a normal thing. And it wasn't an indwelling, it was a coming upon. And it was an enabling for a specific thing. That's what the Holy Spirit did there. Now, it's still kind of enabling. He enables us to walk with God now, but it's all the time. It's constant. So that's my answer to that question. There's still some more content on this, but it is 12 o'clock, and I don't know how late we're going to stay if I try to keep going. I'm either just going to tell you the points and move on, or... we're going to be here for a long time. So we're going to go ahead and close. But I want to leave you again with a couple applications. First, praise and thank God. Live your life in thankfulness for this salvation that you have. Understand your wickedness and your depth of sin and live in light of that. And second, understand the reality of the people around us. How many unbelievers do you come into contact with every week? You don't have to tell me a number, but I'm sure that you come into contact with some unbelievers every week. Each one of those people, think about them. Think about their names, their faces, if you know. They need this salvation because of the weight of their sin. They are condemned for the lake of fire, for everlasting judgment. And as you think about them, I also want to encourage you, think about ways this week that you can tell them about the salvation. I'm not going to, you know, quiz you all afterwards, but you should be thinking of a specific person and a specific way that this week you can try to share the gospel. Doesn't mean it'll necessarily happen. Maybe they get sick that day or something, but at least put some work into it. Put some thought into it. All right, we're going to close in prayer now. God, I thank you for this great salvation that you have given to us. We are not to neglect so great a salvation. God, it truly is wonderful. It is greater than we can imagine because we can never understand the depth of our sin. We can't understand the agonies of the cross in bearing the weight of our sin. I cannot understand the depth of love required for God the Son to give his life for a wretch like me. But I can understand that he did it. God, I thank you for every person in this room that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. I thank you that you are faithful to fulfill your promises and to save us when we believe. That you are faithful to send us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of belief, as you have promised. I thank you that the sacrifice was paid completely. I do not have to attempt in vain to earn the last little bit of my salvation. I can rest in the finished work of Christ. God, I pray that this finished work would give me a rest and a confidence, a liberty to serve you with my whole life. As I see that I'm not under obligation to work for righteousness, let me rejoice and let me work out of love for you. I pray that each person in this room would love you with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, would confess their sin to you daily, and walk with you. I pray that you would give us opportunity to share the gospel, to tell people about Jesus Christ this week. Let us go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ boldly, in love, knowing that it is what people need, and then trusting you to work as you will, not in our time, not in our way, but in your way and your time. Thank you that we can have absolute confidence that you are good and that you are in control. In Jesus' name, amen.